All right, just a reminder, we actually have a meeting tomorrow with another place to look at. So this is the New Age place, so pray about that. We'll see if it will suit our purposes and maybe eliminate us from having to drive through this construction for the next 2 years, among other things. So that meeting is at 11 o'clock, so if you pray about that, God will have us wherever he wants us. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'll open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 1, where we are working on verses 7 and 8. All right, as Jesus told the woman at the well, there is a time coming, and it already was present with him, when people would not worship God in a particular place, either in Samaria or Judea. But that the worship of God would become a worldwide phenomenon, not limited to the temple in Jerusalem, as it had been for so many years. And ultimately, of course, this comes true. And the reality is that the worship of God is not physical in the first place. So the physical place doesn't really matter, but it is spiritual. It is focused on the matters of spirit and in truth. And that is the way we worship God. We make the content of scriptures our textbook. We recognize that when Jesus prayed about phase two sanctification for believers, he asked that God would sanctify them in his word and that his word was the truth. And so phase two sanctification occurs, growth occurs through continued exposure to the word of God. The righteous man may fall down seven times, but he continues to get up and plug away and pursue the truth and not allow other excuses and all of that to get in the way. So that's the first part of it. It's the truth and in the spirits, the spiritual realm, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. This is where worship takes place. And ultimately, that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure that you are in the spirit, that is, in fellowship, having dealt with your sin nature. If you need to, we recognize that we all stumble in many ways, but that God has made provision for our failure in the person and work of Christ. So simple confession of sin is all that is required to gain forgiveness. Phase two, we already have eternal forgiveness in Christ, but this just keeps our slate clean as we move through time. So time to deal with that issue if you have not, and any other thing you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that you have taken all things into consideration and that you have formulated a perfect plan in all faithfulness, and that your plan is certain to come to fruition because it is modeled after the counsel of your own will. We recognize that while your directive will is not done in every situation on the planet, that the advance of your plan does not depend on perfection of humans or our ability to do everything right, but that you have taken all things into consideration through your foreknowledge, and that even our failures, our weaknesses, and of course our successes and our strengths all work together, and you cause these things, the events of our life, to work together for the ultimate good of conformity to Christ. We recognize that that is where we are headed, and we desire to work on that here in time, to conform ourselves to the extent that we can through your word to that image, to grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ, who is not only our Savior, but our superior example. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with verse 7 is just a little bit complicated grammatically, and there are a lot of issues to deal with in it here, as we've seen, saw it in Ephesians, and you'll continue to see it in Paul, that he writes pretty long sentences sometimes, and that he's seems to know where he's going with it, but we don't always know where he's going with it. And then this brings up various grammatical, syntactical issues that have to be addressed as to how you categorize certain things if you're going to come to the right conclusion here. And although the Greek word order is very much different than the English, but they've done a very good job, I think, here, just as or even as verse 7. It is right for me to think this way about you. That is to be encouraged, to be confident in the Philippians, that he's already acknowledged that in verse 2 or 3. I thank my God. And then he comments on the basis for that thanksgiving in view of your participation in the gospel. And his confidence is on two fronts. They're very clear and evident applications of doctrine. They're fellowship in the gospel from the first day. And his confidence rests on God's ability to complete what he has begun. Again, the good work here, not a reference to salvation or spiritual growth, but to this participation. There's God has engendered this in the Philippians and in Paul as they both participate in the gospel. They come to participate with one another. So it is only right for me to think this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart. That's a third motivation here, is his own personal affection for these people, for how they've responded. And apparently, again, got right after it pretty much, it appears, because he talks about this from day one. Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, since you all are fellow partakers of his grace along with me. So God is my witness. Some up here have said, I have you in my heart, as they've reversed that in terms of, and I understand why they did it, because you've got an articular infinitive that's followed by two accusatives. Well, they're both not the subject of the infinitive, and they're both not the object. One is the subject and one is the object. And if you reverse those, you could read this, you have me in your heart. But that's not at all what he's saying here. So, and that's, again, validated by what he says here, as he calls God to witness. He would not call God to witness what they were thinking, but he certainly would call God as a witness of what he thought. How I long for you all. With the affection of Christ Jesus. And again, this will be continue to be the way he does this throughout here. The constant references of the adjective pos, all of you, and then the plural of sou, you all. And sometimes in a somewhat, we would say, redundant fashion, because in English we would not say all of you all. But that's essentially what he says. And given that we know there is some tension in the church, there's some dissension, that Paul doesn't, of course, single anybody out and lets them all know that no matter what the situation is, I'm still for you. I want you to make it. But again, as we know, as we have observed in our own lives, no matter how badly you want someone to make it spiritually, ultimately the choice rests with them. You can provide the incentive, you can provide motivation, you can provide comfort, encouragement, prayer, all these things, but ultimately, at the end of the day, the person's either positive or they're not. And if they're not positive, well, they're probably not ever going to respond in a way that you'd like them to, or that I'd like them to. So again, we would like to win everybody. That was Paul's mentality. We'd like everybody to be saved. We know that's God's directive will, that all men be saved. But he will not force all men to be saved any more than he's going to force everybody to grow up spiritually and come to a full knowledge of the truth. So we've gotten into this here. We want to point out that this verb phroneo, and this is, again, another thing that's important here, just as kara, and verbs about rejoicing and joy and all of that kind of penetrate the letter. This matter of thinking really is seen consistently throughout the letter. That this is where the whole Christian life begins, is in how you perceive things, how you look at them, how you put them together, and all of that. And then, of course, ultimately, as we should know, your thinking is ultimately going to determine your conduct. It is going to determine your lifestyle. And so if the thinking isn't right, then this is what we work on, for Romans 12 there, to reprogram the brain computer with the mind of Christ, with the thinking that we find in the Scripture. And so, as we point out here, phroneo is a rather broad word in some ways, but it focuses on what one thinks. And again, you have to incorporate into this not only what you think, but what you choose to think. There's a volitional element involved in what we think. Sometime you may just have a thought pop into your head and you may not think about it, but then you have to choose to accept that or not. And so again, the volitional element of what we think falls on us. So we left off here, I think, with point 9. All these passages that we looked at there in Romans and these others make it plain that the way one thinks is intimately related to the way one acts and lives. One's lifestyle is, you can look at people's lifestyle and it's a reflection of their thinking. Now, they can give you a song and a dance and try to convince you that it's not, but it is. Their thinking, if their lifestyles are flawed, their thinking is flawed. And so this is, again, what we work on first. Christianity, again, is not like other religions that are trying to fix people from the outside in. Christianity works from the inside out. And so the formation of the new man, the regenerated human spirit, and all of that, the internal aspects of all of this have to be taken care of if you're ever going to hope to succeed in the external aspects of living the Christian life. And so we have to have a way of thinking, a mindset that's consistent with, in fact, our mindset, what we're going to find out in chapter 2, our mindset's supposed to be consistent with the mindset of the Son of God. And so Paul will enjoin this matter of the thinking on them again more dramatically in chapter 2. But we have a very high standard in terms of thinking and living that we can look at. And that is Christ himself. So one cannot separate the way one thinks from the overall direction of one's life. And so people who go through life, maybe they're believers, they got saved, but their thinking is flawed. They do not pursue God's plan in time. They don't pursue phase 2 sanctification. They don't worry about growing up. And all of this is going to come to trouble them when they get to the bema seat. If they're believers, when they see what all they've lost out on. And then it's going to be too late. That's the unfortunate reality, is that this all has to be addressed now. And that's the constant tone and tenor of Scripture. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Exhort one another while it is still called today. This is the time for us to think change our thinking, square it up with the Scriptures, and then live a lifestyle that's consistent with that. Well, 10, this verb expresses not merely the activity of the intellect. I mean, it does, but also the movement of the will. It does not only refer to thinking, reasoning, or feeling. It has to do with having or developing a certain mindset, which includes one's attitudes, his dispositions, his goals, and his direction in life. And actually, if you look ahead there to chapter 2, at the first part of it, he will address this in terms of the thinking with two statements in Philippians 2:2 there. He will address this. He will tell them to think the same thing. Now that's translated in the New American Standard by being of the same mind. And you can see how they arrived at that translation, I hope. If they're all thinking of the same thing, they have the same mental outlook. And then at the end of the verse, he uses phroneo again, thinking the one thing. And they've translated that as intent on one purpose. And so he doesn't ever strictly He does identify these things, by the way. So when he says think the same thing, what is it he's wanting them to think? Or think the one thing, what is the one thing he's wanting them to think? Because he gets down to verse 5 and uses it again. Think this, literally. And they've translated it, have this attitude. And that gives you a little bit of the broadness of the term phroneo, to think. To think something, to think about something, or to think in a certain manner is to develop a mindset. It is to develop a worldview that is consistent with what we have for us in the Scriptures. Other people, they don't have to do all this. A believer should. So again, and there it's even translated in verse 5, that word is translated, have this attitude in yourself. Think in this particular way. So the text here suggests that Paul's view of the Philippians is the appropriate and correct view for at least four reasons. The first is their past participation in fellowship. We saw that in verse 5, which has left Paul, again, with a lot of good memories. The second is confidence in God's work, because he knows God is working among them. And this is clear to him, and he has confidence that God will continue to work among them. So again, you see this model that we talk about of our responsibility and then the divine responsibility, what God does and what we do. And those are not the same. See, the third relates to his very deep affection for the Philippians. We see that in our verses, how he longs for them. And the fourth is that their partnership has now included a monetary offering to support Paul during his imprisonment. That's how, if you wondered, well, how have they become partakers in his bonds? Have they been tied up with him? No. No, and they aren't facing that in their niches. Now, they are facing some similar circumstances to what Paul faced in Philippi and what he now faces in Rome, and that is conflict with the Roman authorities and with the Roman system. They were having struggles in Philippi with people who were coming at them, just as people came at Paul. And so their circumstances are again, a little bit parallel. And that is evident. So 12, Paul follows his assertion about the propriety of his attitude toward the Philippians with a prepositional phrase. That's the phrase, because I have you, all in my heart. The because is actually the prepositional phrase, dia, which is used with the accusative articular infinitive. And this is a construction that denotes a cause here. Because I have you in my heart. 13, although some want to translate this entire phrase as you have me in your heart, the New American Standard is correctly translated what the Greek says. And this is corroborated by what Paul says in the next verse when he calls God as a witness. Again, he would only call God as a witness to his status or his views or all of that. He wouldn't call God to witness for somebody else. And he does this in other places, of course, in his writings. So 14, the statement that Paul had them in his heart denotes that his entire person is involved. Some people are good, and I have observed this in people. Some of you have seen it. People are very good at what I like to call compartmentalizing. They don't throw their whole life into anything. They have this life over here, this part of their life here. They keep it this part of their life, their work life, their home life, their church life, and they all stay separate. But Christianity involves allowing the doctrines contained in the gospel and the New Testament to permeate every aspect of your life and to deal with all aspects of living. We are not free to just compartmentalize. Oh, well, I have my family, my negative family here. I have my church family here, and I'll make sure they never get to see one another. Well, obviously, you can't do a whole lot about that. But there are people who do that. So this denotes his entire person's involved. When Paul lives the Christian life, he lives it all out. Paul's not halfway doing any of these things. This includes about how Paul thinks of them, how he feels about them, and the fact that he is volitionally disposed to their best interest. To have them in their heart just means that they are effectively a part of him. So to have someone in the heart is a way of expressing Paul's strong love and allegiance to those in Philippi. Those with whom Paul's life has become permanently intertwined through the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 7:3. And even when there are conflicts, but what I've observed, frankly, is, again, but many people have effectively undermined, they have gutted the church of all authority, all responsibility. They've gutted it. They don't have any loyalty to anything other than themselves in many cases. And that's horrible. So even when Paul had to, and he did have to rebuke the Corinthians quite a lot and deal with them and all of that, he points out to them, I do not speak, verse 3, to condemn you. For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Our lives are intertwined. And in fact, once we're believers, they're intertwined eternally, whether we like it or not. That's the way it is. And so Paul manifests here the reality that the communicator is not aloof. And this is, again, some of what's been practiced over the years in doctrinal churches. The communicator remains aloof. He doesn't involve himself really with the congregation. He stays on the outside. He doesn't concern himself with anything. The only time he sees him is a Bible class, and that's it. Never want to see you any other time. Please leave me alone. And all that. But that's not the way this is all. That's not the way Paul lived it. That's for certain. He made no secret of this stuff. That he was in this for them, and he was in it for the long haul, and he was in it permanently. So at this point, the Greek text becomes slightly more difficult, but the participle of the verb eimi at the end of verse 7 is now to be connected with the accusative pronoun humas. When he says, I have you all in my heart, the you all actually is going to be the subject of the to be verb eimi, the second person plural subject. That doesn't come down, it doesn't appear until the very end of the verse. And really, it goes with that last phrase there. Since you all are fellow partakers, the you all here in my heart becomes the subject of that. I told you some of this is complicated. It's not really simple at some levels. So 17, the participle may be classified as circumstantial and could just be translated as being, as you all are, fellow sharers of grace with me. Alternately, it may be understood in a causal way as reflected in the New American Standard and translated as since or because you all are fellow partakers or sharers. But 18, either classification is possible, but the meaning is not materially altered. If it is taken as causal, it would also be providing a reason or cause supporting Paul's contention that his attitude towards the Philippians is the right one. And Paul doesn't seem to waver on that at all. He's very conscious of this and states it in very strong terms that it is the right exactly for him to feel this way. So for Paul to say that he loved him in his present condition does not provide any reason for why he thought so highly of them. However, to say that they were partakers of grace with him justifies this high regard he has for the Philippians. So the Greek word order here in the text has raised some questions in point 20 as to how, whether or not the prepositional phrases that follow in my heart are to be taken with what Paul has just stated or if it is to be taken with what follows. So when he says, because I have you in my heart, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, does it go with that? Or does both in my imprisonment and defense of the confirmation of the gospel go with since you all are fellow partakers of his grace? That's the big question. And suffice it to say, given the sentence structure, point C here, the phrases should be construed with what follows. Since you all are fellow sharers in my bonds, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So the noun, soon koinonos, to have in common with or to share with, resumes the idea of the fellowship or partnership between Paul and the Philippians, mentioned earlier. He mentioned that back, of course, in 1:5, in view of your fellowship, 1:5, and there I believe he used the word, he used the koinonia, the noun. This is here an adjective here, and actually it's S-U-G, but in the Greek phonetics you pronounce that as an N there. And actually this is a noun too, sorry. So the compound refers to being a partaker or a participant or a partner in something with someone else. In the context where businesses are in view, it is used as a technical term for a partner or an associate. And in that regard, partnerships are generally formed when two people or groups come together in order to share their resources and expertise in order to accomplish something that's beneficial to both. And a good partnership, both partners bring something to the table. If there's just two, I mean, you can have a larger partnership, as we know. But if there's just two, they both bring something to the table, and they both have some significant thing they want to accomplish, some goals to which they want to work, and all of that. So from a merely human standpoint, one might say that Paul and the Philippians' partnership began with Paul's ability and commitment to teach and proclaim the gospel, and the Philippians' commitment to the gospel, and their financial willingness to support it. And so Paul brings something to the table, and they bring something to the table. That the relationship between, in this case, the pastor and the congregation, or Paul and the Philippians, is one that is mutually beneficial. Each has something to offer. And we saw that back even in Ephesians, talking about the growth of the body, that each part has something to contribute to the overall growth of the body. And that's where our emphasis is to be. That we are here to build one another up, obviously to present the gospel to those on the outside if they ever are interested in it, if your niche is such. Frankly, my niche is such now, when I worked out at the rail side there for years, I was in contact with a lot of people, all the people in the park I had to deal with, not all of them all the time, but, I was in contact with them three or four times a week when I was out there. And nobody expressed any interest in the gospel, even though many of them knew what I did. And again, as I've told you, my boss sat there for, 12, 15 years, however long I was there. I think it was like 15 years. And never asked a thing about the Bible. Even knowing that I was pretty skilled at it and dealing with it from the original languages. So now my niche is such I don't interact with people to speak of very much. The only people I have to really interact with is occasional delivery guy dropping something off at the door. Or the clerk at the grocery store, the cashier. And that's about it. My niche is really whittled down to we don't have a lot of outside contact, unfortunately. Or fortunately, I don't know. As I watch TV, I'm not sure I want much outside contact. But, we want to be lights in the world. That's part of our function. That's why we're here, is to do that. So, again, but the people have to be interested. We're not here to beat them down and headbutt them and give them the gospel no matter what. That's not our approach. Again, they both have something to offer each other, and it is beneficial to both. And their partnership, however, point 25, went merely beyond the financial one. Since Paul indicates that both parties were sharers and participants in the grace, which Paul does not closely define in this context. And again, when we talk about grace, you may think of grace in the abstract. But grace really, in order to understand it and all, it has to have some manifestations. It's not just simply abstract. God's gracing me out. It means that there was something that he did, that something that you observed that was a manifestation of his grace toward you. Maybe you started to change lanes or something, didn't see a vehicle, and all of a sudden, you're aware of it. I know God's protected me multiple times when I've been driving. I I started to pull out one day. I remember when I was working down a railside. They started to pull out one day from the office, and we worked on a dead end street down there. It was called Dirty Street for a reason. But part of that was it used to be all the boat things are out there, and it was all fiberglass and all that, and just nasty stuff you didn't want to be around. But I was getting ready to pull out, and out of this dead end thing, here comes a motorcycle out of nowhere. Just didn't see him. And right at the last second, I caught it and didn't hit him, fortunately. And God's protected me a number of times like that. That you just miss something. So that's part of my prayer list now. Not only to protect us from evil criminal types who would violate our person or our privacy or our property, but keep us safe from our own carelessness and the carelessness of others. Because sometimes it's not malicious. You know, people just make mistakes. And you don't want to make a mistake and kill somebody or injure somebody. So again, their partnership goes on beyond something that's just financial. But God's grace, again, which Paul doesn't closely defined, but they've shared in this. So the Greek construction here has led to some confusion, since the term partakers or fellow participants is followed by the genitive pronoun ego. Partners of me, as it were, which some have taken as a possessive that modifies fellow participants. Or does it modify the noun grace that follows? Well, some construe it with the former and translate the two terms as my fellow participants. And others translate it, construe it with the latter, and they translate it, you've become fellow partakers of my grace. In other words, the grace God has been bestowing upon me, now you share in that. So in this case, the first genitive here, is to be classified as a genitive of association, which is not unusual following nouns that involve sharing or participating. This is particularly the case with nouns having a prefix soon, because the prefix soon itself indicates association. So like Matthew 23:30, and here you have a similar construction. You have this term koinonos, sharers or partners of them. And he says, we would not have been sharers of them or partners of them. And well, and clearly the force of it means with them, that it's an associative thing, that they are associating together. We would not have participated with them, is another way of putting it. So the second genitive of grace is to be understood in an objective sense. The Philippians, grace is what is being given to both of them. The Philippians were partakers of grace along with Paul. Since you all are fellow partakers of his grace, and then they've made it plain here, along with me, they've made the associative idea very clear. So there's some difference of opinion in regarding how the noun charis here is to be understood in this context. Some understand it in the broadest sense to refer to the grace of God that provided salvation through the gospel. It's used in that very broad sense, say in Titus 2:11. And so they wanted to make it the grace of salvation, that they share in that. Well, yes, but they've shared in that now by the time of writing for 9 or 10 years, maybe. So why would he say that? That to me did not fit very well, given knowing the circumstances. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So some desire to limit it to the grace that God provided to Paul, that not only placed him as an apostle, but that allowed him to fulfill that ministry. And then in that regard, of course, then we're dealing with the second aspect of that is the operational grace. The grace that put Paul, we saw that in Ephesians there, chapter 3. We saw that when Paul mentions the stewardship of God's grace, in verse 2, which was given to me for you. That stewardship is a reference to his apostolic office that he has to administrate. And then later on in that chapter, down in 7, of which I was made a minister, of the gospel of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. And what grace is in view? The grace of proclaiming the gospel. The operational grace for him to go out and do, fulfill his function as a communicator. And obviously there was more than just that in his life. He needed more than just grace to proclaim. He had to have a lot of grace in his life because of the nature of the struggles and sufferings he faced. And some limit it to the grace that is provided for those that are suffering, since Paul is currently imprisoned. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And I would rule out salvation here because it would be weird to bring up the grace of God and salvation when he knows they're saved and he's had a relationship with them for 10 years and he's already started the letter. To bring it up here would seem odd to me. But God has said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And this has to do with that troubling passage about the thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. That was allowed to buffet Paul, he says. And Paul wanted it to go away. He prayed for it to be delivered from this. And what all's involved in that, I don't know that anybody has fully figured all this out. But the fact is, what God did say is, "I can support you with grace and get you through this, and your weakness and all of that does not deter me at all." And that's good news for us, because our weaknesses don't deter him either. As he says, "My power is perfected in weakness." So the weaker we are, the stronger he has to be in us, as it were. And also, 1 Peter 5:10. So there is no doubt that's a form of grace that is provided for people who are suffering. And he talks about this after you have suffered for a little while. Well, how long's a little while? Well, been quite a few years now. And the fact is, it may be a few more years. And there are times when you think, okay, I've suffered enough, haven't I? It's time for you to let up. And, let's go to heaven. Have a good time. And God says, no. No. But we are all going to have to suffer for a little while. Now, that little while, again, doesn't just mean weeks. It can translate into decades of suffering under pressure and things like that. And the God of all grace will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And Peter here focuses, of course, on the Godward side of all of that. That doesn't rule out human participation and responsibility. It's just that he focuses on God's part in the whole thing. Well, there are two distinct aspects of operational grace that would seem to be in view here. The first is the matter of grace giving. And the second is the matter of grace provided to those who are suffering. In the last chapter of Philippians, point A, Paul employs this same language of sharing and partnering to refer to financial support. Now, again, because interpreters know that's coming up, they tend to see it, I think, in too many places in the early part of the letter. That's not to say that it's not implicit or behind the scenes, but it's not explicit. That's certainly true. He doesn't. There's no place, I don't think, so far in chapter 1 that I've seen where you can say, well, he's definitely referencing money. That's what he's focusing on. That's in the background, though. We all know that. So in the last chapter, he does this, which suggests that Paul has the grace of their recent financial gift in mind. But again, he doesn't come out and make it explicit. This is a combination of knowing Paul and also having read the rest of the letter makes this a lot easier. When you look back, you see, first Philippians here 4:14, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me. And again, you have this compound here, the verb, soon koinoneo, to share with me in my affliction or pressure or trouble, however you want to translate thlipsis there. And then verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So the second expression of grace in which the Philippians shared with Paul is the reality of suffering on behalf of Christ. Now, he doesn't bring that up here immediately. That awaits the end of this chapter. But verse 29 and 30, Paul references the fact that they're suffering in a similar way that he is suffering now and had suffered before. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. A part of God, obviously God has to initiate, before we believe, everything antecedent to that has to be the work of God to get us there. And then we can make the choice. But God obviously provides grace long before you're even a believer. If you're positive, God the Holy Spirit's going to start working on positive unbelievers and lead them up to a point where they're ready to believe at the right time. And so when he says it's been granted to you not only to believe in him, some read this and say, oh, look, God has now gives faith. Our faith is not, they want to treat it kind of like they do Ephesians 2 there. Faith, it is not, you have been saved by faith. It is the gift of God. But faith isn't the gift of God. There's no passage that you can adduce that says God gives faith. That's man's responsibility. Now, God provides the environment, the inducements, the gospel, the doctrine, and all of that as an adjunct to faith and an encouragement to faith. But he doesn't make people believe. And if you take that tack, then you have to rule out ultimate judgment. Because then God controls God alone. Human volition isn't involved if you take that tack. That God controls who's saved and who's not, and nobody has any choice. That we're just, all in all, just another brick in the wall. That we don't really have much say in it. Well, it's been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. This is just as much a part of God's gracious provision for us. I would rather, I can get where grace provides blessing. I can see where grace provides salvation. I'm happy with that. I don't want God's grace providing suffering. That's not really what I'm looking for. But unfortunately, it's a package. And you're not ever going to separate in Christ's life. How do you separate the suffering from the glory? You can't. And the same thing's going to be true of all of us. So he says, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, you observed when I was there, you saw the conflict I had with the Roman authorities. You're quite aware of all of this. And they know how that all fell out. And now here to be in me is probably better in my case. As a matter of fact, both of these in me's would probably be better translated in my case or in my situation. The same conflict you saw in my case when I was with you, and now you hear about, is still my case. That I'm still under this pressure from the Roman governing authorities. So let's see. I just lost my place. Where are we here? Okay, there we are. All right. So see, the believers in Philippi were joint partakers in God's grace with Paul, since they shared in his imprisonment by sending Epaphroditus and a monetary offering to provide for Paul in his imprisonment. So now we're back kind of to this part of the verse here. In my imprisonment, you all are fellow partakers of his grace with me. So they partake of his grace in two ways. Number one, they support Paul in his imprisonment. And then in number two, although they are not themselves imprisoned, they are still facing a very similar or even identical battle with the worldly cosmic authorities. So they shared in the defense and confirmation of the gospel by believing in Christ. living the Christian life and providing a witness in Philippi, just as Paul was to provide a witness in Rome. Both in Rome and in Philippi, the gospel message that Christ is the Lord and Savior brought believers into conflict with the Roman gospel that Caesar is Savior and Lord. And again, knowing the background of this, that this is Philippi is a Roman colony. And it is essentially just a transplant of Rome. That's all it is. Not the whole city, obviously, but they had a population problem in Rome. So to transplant some of these people did a couple of things, obviously. And many of these, of course, as we know from the introduction to this, if you remember, many of them were soldiers, retired military, and all of that. But it alleviated the situation in Rome somewhat, and then also gave these people areas where they had plenty of room, and then they could exercise their Roman rights and all of that. And Philippi was very much a Roman city. And so the Roman cult played a bigger part in Philippi and in Rome than it did necessarily in other places. Although there's evidence, again, I didn't find it till after I'd done Ephesians, but there's evidence that it played a part in Ephesus there too. Probably not to the extent it does in Rome and in Philippi, but they still had the cult of the emperor there in Ephesus. So Paul notes here each aspect of that grace by joining the concept of his bonds and the defense and confirmation of the gospel by using the construction to kai, which means both as, and that's how they've translated here, both in my imprisonment both and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So Weiner points out that the use of this construction indicates that the two main clauses contain separate ideas, but the one introduced by Kai has the greater emphasis. He believes the second one here, the real emphasis is not on Paul's situation, it's on the gospel situation. That Paul did not view his situation as being as important as the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And I would tend to concur with him on that. So such is certainly the case here. Since Paul would not have considered his imprisonment to be the greater issue, his emphasis would be on the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So in that regard, this construction draws attention to Paul's personal circumstances. First, my imprisonment. And again, that's just, it's translated like it's a genitive of possession, which is fine. Because the prisoner, he doesn't possess it, he's bound. He's the object of the imprisonment, but that still communicates. So this is his attention and to his impending trial before Caesar. At this point, actually, in the letter, this is where Paul begins to, and I think here at the beginning, he kind of mentions it in passing, doesn't really emphasize it a lot. But he makes it plain that it's coming up, and that he knows that he's about to have his day in court, as it were, as far as he knows. Now, we never know if he actually got there or not. We don't know if he ever got tried in Rome or ever got to defend the gospel, or just that the Jews didn't show up and they dropped the prosecution. We really don't know. But if you're in a prison, even house arrest, as Paul was, and you're awaiting that, believe me, that will weigh on you a lot. If you're sitting there waiting and you just don't know, obviously there's that waiting factor too, where you don't know how long is this going to be. Because we know Paul spent 2 full years in Rome, that was after the other 3 years of imprisonment. So the noun here, desmos, bond or fetter, denotes that which serves as a means of restraint. That's the one that they've translated imprisonment. It most often means to refrain or restrain by tying or fastening. And several lexicons have observed that the term is used in the plural as a metonymy for the concept of imprisonment. In fact, every time in the New American Standard, I believe, when you find it in the plural, they translate it as imprisonment. Because they understand that that's what he's getting at. Acts chapter 23. verse 29. And this is somebody's explaining here, I don't remember who, about Paul. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law. But there was no accusation, no charge that they leveled against Paul, he says, that deserved bonds or imprisonment, or death or imprisonment. That nothing rose to that state, that level. There was no reason for him to suffer, to be in jail. And this guy understood that. We didn't set him free. Hey, does that sound very familiar? Any other Roman leader you can think of that knew he had an innocent man on his hands? Mm-hmm. This seems to be an MO for them as it develops. That what they did to Christ, they seem to do to a lot of believers. That they have an innocent man on their hands and they abuse him. This is part of the reason Rome itself comes under God's judgment. And all for the way they treated not only the Lord, obviously, and Paul, not Paul, but the early Christians, the early apostles there, they laid that just as much at the foot of the Jews as they did the Romans. They said, you crucified him by the hands of ungodly men. And they implicate both the Jews and the Romans in that death. And do not back off on that. Because then, you know, the Jews would probably want to minimize it, I would think, and say, well, the Romans really killed him. You know, we just brought him up there. We didn't know what was going to happen. Oh, they knew what was going to happen. They knew what they wanted to happen anyway. And also their bonds, and there they translated it as imprisonment. And 2 Timothy 2:9. For which I suffer hardship, even to the point of imprisonment. As a criminal. And they use bonds there. Bonds as one would put on an evildoer. Is the idea here. An evil worker. So Linsky has observed here that Paul makes a subtle but important distinction. Between my imprisonment and his work regarding the gospel. The defense of the gospel was far more important to Paul than the defense of Paul. And this is something you see as a manifestation of the Spirit of Christ, I think. That you see it in his life. What was most important to him? Was it getting his way, doing it his own way, or doing God's will and letting the chips fall where they may? Well, as he told them, what was most important to him was doing God's will. That's what he devoted his life to. That was far more important than his own personal comfort. Than his own personal blessing or notoriety or any of that stuff. That was not as important to him as doing the will of God and all of that. Well, the two nouns that follow, and that's the ones here, defense and confirmation of the gospel. The two nouns that follow are closely related, as seen by the use, that should be use, not used, the use of a single, and that should be of, a single, not on, used on a single preposition, no, that's not it. By the use of a single preposition and a single article. However, they should not be considered synonymous. The defense and confirmation are not synonyms. And you can hopefully see that just in the words themselves, but we'll point out why. So 39, Deisman records the fact that the nouns apologia, now that's the word translated defense. Again, we get a speech in defense of something, we get our word apologetic from it, which is a speech in defense of the beliefs of Christianity. That's a part sometimes of the ministry, is apologetics. Matter of fact, I think we have an apologetic against homosexuality as a part of our doctrinal catalog. We don't call it the doctrine of homosexuality because there's no doctrine. We call it what it is, an expose and a defense of the fact that homosexuality is a crime. It's not merely a sin, it is a crime. And the world thought it was a crime way back when, many of them. The more enlightened among them did, anyway. And so the apologetic means the speech in defense, and babiosis, which is the word translated there, confirmation, were both legal technical terms that were in common use in the courts of the first century. And I'm out of gas, so I'm going to stop there. And this is, I mean, there's a lot here. And this is, like I told you, this is not set up easily. But we'll get through this. And not some of the rest of it's not as complicated as getting through this particular verse, I don't think. But there's a lot here. So we'll pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with other positive believers and the things of your plan. May you sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.